So the reading is from Matthew chapter 27, verse 32 to verse 54. This can be found in the church Bibles on page 999. Matthew 27, verse 32. As they were going out, they met a man from Cyrene named Simon, and they forced him to carry the cross. They came to a place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. There they offered Jesus wine to drink mixed with gall, but after tasting it, he refused to drink it. When they had crucified him, they divided up his clothes by casting lots, and sitting down, they kept watch over him there. Above his head, they placed the written charge against him: "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Two rebels were crucified with him, one on his right and one on his left. Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "You who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. Come down from the cross if you are the Son of God." In the same way, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders mocked him. "He saved others," they said, "but he can't save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now, if he wants him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" In the same way, the rebels who were crucified with him also heaped insults on him. From noon until 3 in the afternoon, darkness came over all the land. About 3 in the afternoon, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" When some of those standing there heard this, they said, "He's calling Elijah." Immediately one of them ran and got a sponge, and he filled it with wine vinegar, put it on a staff, and offered it to Jesus to drink. The rest said, "Now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to save him." And when Jesus had cried out again in a loud voice, he gave up his spirit. At that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook, the rocks split, and the tombs broke open. The bodies of many holy people who had died were raised to life. They came out of the tombs after Jesus' resurrection and went into the holy city and appeared to many people. When the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and all that had happened, they were terrified and exclaimed, "Surely he was the Son of God."
Thanks for praying, Sally. I want to begin this morning by asking you a question. What kind of leader do you want to follow? What kind of king do you want? And this question in particular is on the lips of the nation at the moment, isn't it, as we await the coronation of King Charles. The BBC says this: "After Queen Elizabeth's remarkable era-defining reign, what kind of king might we expect? And how will a prince used to speaking out on issues adapt to the neutrality of a monarch?" And a spokesman said, "He's known for his earliest days that his style will have to change. The public won't want a campaigning monarch." But as we consider for ourselves in Britain what we want in our new king, the question of what kind of leader do you want to follow is a relevant one to everyone across the world. At a global level, with country leaders being voted in recently, like in France and in China, or the national level, like in Scotland, even in the national sports teams with Lionel Messi, what kind of leader do you want to follow? And actually, according to Bob Dylan, the singer-songwriter, this is an applicable question to everyone. Who will you follow? Who will you please in your life? And in his song, "Gotta Serve Somebody," it says this: "You may be an ambassador to England or France. You may like to gamble. You may like to dance. You may be the heavyweight champion of the world. You might be a socialite with a long string of pearls, but you're going to have to serve somebody." And he goes on and more with that. And I think Bob Dylan is right. All of us choose something or someone to be our leader, our king, whether that be Rishi Sunak or Keir Starmer, whether it's somebody at school that we want to impress, or a teacher whose approval you seek, maybe a colleague or boss at work, or it could be a mum at school gate, or a parent whose favour you want. And all of us end up serving somebody. And in the passage in Matthew's Gospel, we receive a great opportunity for us to consider what kind of leader we want. Looking in particular, what kind of leader Christ is and what kind of leadership he offers. And through the passage that we just had read out to us, we would have heard a lot of public opinion and responses to him. But the wonderful thing was that although he had received a lot of public pressure to conform to public opinion, just like King Charles is experiencing today, Jesus wasn't silent on the issues. He wasn't silent. He came to address them. He didn't adapt to neutrality as a monarch, but campaigned for us even when it took him to his death on the cross. And in this morning's verses, we hear him saying his final words before his death. And unlike the Buddha on his deathbed who said, "Behold, O monks, this is my advice to you. Work hard to gain your own salvation." Jesus' words were, "It is finished." And so if you put your Bibles down, pick them back up. We're going to be journeying through Matthew chapter 27 together. And what we're going to do, we're going to look at three cries in the darkness. Three cries in the darkness that will help us to see what kind of leader, what kind of king Jesus is. And so firstly, we have the cry of abandonment, verse 46. Now Matthew, the writer of this gospel, denotes a great section of his writing to the death of Jesus on the cross. And this is surprising because normally the death of a person is the point in their lives when they're at most feeble, most frail, where we see the futility of life. And yet Matthew wants us to see that the epicenter of the achievements of Jesus can be found in his death. He doesn't spend any time, much time at all really, in detail on the crucifixion. Can you see in verse 35, it's just half a verse. When they crucified him, they divided up his clothes by casting lots. There's not much there, is there? And yet Matthew, instead of spending lots more time on what was said at the cross. And why this is relevant to us is because people around us may say to us, "Well, a cross means something to you. You interpret it your way and I'll interpret it my way." But the gospel writers don't leave us with that option, because they're very clear in letting us know that it is Jesus who is interpreting what is happening. And so come with me to verse 45 and 46. Let me read them for us as you follow with me. "From noon until 3 in the afternoon, darkness came over all the land. About 3 in the afternoon, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, 'Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani,' which means, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?' Now, many people have put forward proposals of why it's been dark for 3 hours in the middle of the day, like a solar eclipse or a desert windstorm of a type that would kick up enough dust to obscure the sun for a few days at a time. But we know that solar eclipses don't create absolute darkness for more than a few minutes. And desert storms normally occur in dry seasons, whilst Jesus' crucifixion happened on the Passover festival, which happened in the wet season. Therefore, because we can't explain this darkness by natural processes, we conclude that this darkness was a supernatural darkness. But why did it go dark? Well, we're told in the Old Testament, in places like Exodus, that darkness symbolizes God's displeasure and judgment. But the surprising thing about this scene is that it isn't judgment going on the crowd or the religious leaders or the Roman soldiers for hurling insults at Jesus and for murdering him, but is directed towards Jesus Christ. And in verse 46, we get the first cry or loud scream from Jesus. My God, why have you forsaken me?" Jesus is screaming out into the darkness. And it looks like at this moment that Jesus just broke into the pressure of it all and gave up on God. And well, it looked like Jesus had failed at that point to understand what's going on and why he'd been abandoned. But we know from Jesus' public ministry, from Matthew's gospel and his teachings, that he anticipated his death and knew fully why this had had to happen. And it couldn't be that he didn't understand. And so why the screaming? Well, what we have here is the deepest revelation of the passion of Jesus Christ. In Latin, passion meant to suffer, to endure. And that's why the Easter week is called Passion Week. But today, passion means sort of heavy breathing or lipstick or a name of a cologne by Armani. Passion for us means love. And what we have at the cross, at the climax of Passion Week, is the deepest love of Jesus meeting the deepest suffering of Jesus. But what we notice from his scream is that he isn't complaining about the physical torture he was experiencing. He isn't saying, my hands, my feet, or the psychological and emotional pain he was in by being abandoned by his friends, my friends, my friends. In fact, right through his unjust trial, his beatings, his suffering, he hasn't complained. He hasn't screamed out. And so it must be something beyond physical and psychological suffering, something that made his crucifixion feel like a mosquito bite in comparison. But what is it? Well, it was his infinite spiritual suffering. That's why he went dark. It was showing us the time of spiritual suffering Jesus was enduring. Jesus is being plunged into absolute spiritual darkness, experiencing the sense of being eternally and utterly lost, experiencing the infinite suffering of anyone who is eternally cast out. And Jesus says, during this experience, my God, which indicates a real closeness in relationships between him and God, doesn't it? A bit like me saying, my Amelia, my wife, indicating a special closeness. And we know, don't we, that the rejection of a friend is really difficult, but the rejection of a spouse or sibling or parent is something far worse and something that we may not get over. And yet the relationship between Jesus and God, the Father, is infinitely greater than these earthly relationships, and that they were more together, more on one than the happiest marriages. And yet the Father casts him out. Now, whatever our imaginations can conjure up for us this morning on what that might look like, we can be assured that it is infinitely greater. And beyond our imagination, that's why he is screaming. But why is he being forsaken? Well, Jesus here quotes Psalm 22, where the opening verses say this, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why is you so far from saving me, so far from my cries of anguish? And Psalm 22 is a psalm that speaks of the king who suffered on behalf of the people. And later in the psalm, we read of their subsequent salvation. And so this cry of abandonment by Jesus on the cross is saying two things. I'm suffering infinitely, but I'm sticking to the plan. I'm holding on to his word. I'm doing it for a purpose. Although God is damning me and casting me out, I'm holding on to the plan. I'm holding on to the very end. Why? Well, because he's holding on to his passion. And so what is his passion? Well, that's you and that's me. We are what he is dying for. We are the ones he is infinitely suffering for. He's not just suffering, but he's suffering for love. He's suffering for his passion. And in the middle of this experience of the wrath of God, which is vastly more terrible than Nebuchadnezzar's furnace, he's saying, I'm doing this for you. You are my passion. I'm willing to take infinite suffering in obedience to God's plan out of love for you. And there's no greater revelation in the heart of Jesus, the passion of Jesus, than at the cross. Jesus fell into complete darkness for which we were headed. He died the death we should have died so we can be saved from this judgment and instead live in the light and the presence of God. And so it's to the degree in which we understand that for ourselves that will determine the degree to which we know how much Jesus loves us and know how much we are worth to him, and the degree to which we will be transformed by it, melted by it, invigorated by it, and enchanged by it. And so the first cry on the cross was the cry of abandonment. The second cry was the cry of completion, verse 50. Now obviously we don't actually get the exact words of this final cry in Matthew, but we're told in John chapter 19, verse 30, and it says this, when he had received the drink, Jesus said, it is finished. With that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. And although we don't have the words here, we have its meaning in verse 51, 53. Have a look with me and I'll read it to us. At that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook, the rocks split, and the tombs broke open. The bodies of many holy people who had died were raised to life. They came out of the tombs after Jesus' resurrection and went into the holy city and appeared to many people. The tearing of the temple curtain from top to bottom is a symbolic gesture by God to demonstrate what is taking place. And it's of extraordinary significance. It is the hinge point of the whole of history. Because the temple place was the place of God's presence, God's pardon, God's praise. The temple was the place where sacrifices were made in order to carry God's judgment onto human sin. And the temple was full of no access signs, with the temple curtain being the final and the ultimate one to separate sinful human beings from a holy God. The curtain said loud and clear that it is impossible for anyone sinful, anyone in spiritual darkness, to come into God's presence. And the temple curtain being torn from top to bottom means that every barrier between the whole of humanity and the presence of God was removed by the death of Jesus. The wrath of God was totally satisfied by the cross, so that there would be no more need for any temple sacrifices, no more need for more penance, or good works to try and get into the presence of God. And so because of the cross, we can have now full and free access to God. This is the gospel. Jesus was barred so we'd be brought in. Jesus was cast out so we'd be brought in. Jesus is rejected so we can be welcomed. And even though in Matthew's account we don't have what Jesus said, because of this symbolic gesture by God, we know that it is finished. Jesus' last words on the cross were the complete opposite to Buddha's. Buddha's last words before he died was, "Work hard for your salvation." Whereas Jesus' was, "It is finished." The tearing of the temple curtain was a way to show that we can have now access to God. The tearing of the temple curtain was designed to show us that the nations no longer needed to go to Jerusalem to find the presence of God. The tearing of the temple curtain showed us that our sin has been forgiven, that God's wrath has been poured out onto Jesus once and for all. Access granted. Now, if you go to the Senate and seek entry to debate in chamber, access denied. If you go to the Principality Stadium on match day and seek entry to one of the members' box, access denied. I know, I've tried it. If you seek discern left on the plane into the realms of glorious comfort and bliss, access denied. Again, I know, I've tried. If you try and get into Westminster Abbey on the King's coronation, access denied. All over the world, Muslims, the Hindus, the secularists are seeking entrance to some greater and glorious future through their own human good works. Access denied. But who can enter the holiness of God's presence? Well, all those who trust in the cross of Jesus Christ have free access. Isn't it glorious? Now, I want to just speak to those in the congregation this morning who have a tender conscience. It is finished. Do you understand? It is finished. You don't need to prove yourself to God, to prove that you're worthy and accepted. It is finished. You don't need to obey because your conscience makes you obey, but you want to obey because it is finished. Obey in the joy and the peace that it is finished. Jesus has done the impossible. And his passion for you took him into hell's heart. He has done everything for you to be saved forever. So please stop trying to add to it. You can't. That's why he went through infinite suffering on the cross for you. It is finished. It is finished. Please believe me. Well, actually not me. Just please believe Jesus when he says to you, "It is finished." The barrier is gone for good. And for all those who believe and accept the sacrifice by Jesus. And these little odd verses, verse 53 and 54, about many holy people who had died were raised to life. Well, that's a foreshadow of the resurrection. Just like we've been looking at Lazarus for the past 4 weeks. And connects victory to this seemingly defeat. It shows us in a practical way what the cross of Christ achieves. If death is a consequence of sin, then once Jesus had satisfied the wrath of God against sin, the inevitable leads to life, resurrected life. And these verses are a foreshadow of what is to come for all believers, resurrected life. Now, to make sure we understand that this offer of forgiveness is for everyone who believes, Matthew records a third cry in the darkness. And it isn't from Jesus, but from the most unlikely of people. And so thirdly and finally this morning, we have the cry of salvation, verse 54. Let me read the verses, when you follow me. When the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake, on all that had happened, they were terrified and exclaimed, "Surely he was the Son of God." The first person to respond to all that has been witnessed on the cross is the Roman centurion, and his confession, "Surely this man was the Son of God." And that is momentous. And it's momentous for two reasons. Firstly, throughout the Gospel of Matthew, although Jesus' power and teaching has been pointing to him being divine, even his testimony during his trial, no one had understood that Jesus was divine. Secondly, the centurion was a Roman. And at that time, every Roman coin had the words, "Tiberius Caesar, son of the divine Augustus." The only person a loyal Roman would ever call the Son of God was Caesar, but he gives it to Jesus. But why? Why had this hard character who had inflicted the death of many people to a degree we can hardly imagine can conclude in this way? Well, I think it's because of the way Jesus died. Jesus' death was unique. Tim Keller, in his book, The King's Cross, says this: "Here was a hardened, brutal man, yet something had penetrated his spiritual darkness. He saw something about Jesus' death that was unlike any other. The tenderness of Jesus, despite the terror, must have pierced right through his hardness. The beauty of Jesus in his death must have flooded his darkness with light." And so the significance of this for us today is it doesn't matter who you are, centurion, prostitute, drug dealer, dentist, or pastor. The curtain has been ripped. The barrier is gone. There is forgiveness and there is grace for you. And by saying that the centurion heard his cry, Matthew is pressing the story right up to our ears. And if you listen closely to that cry, my God, why have you forsaken me?" we can see the same tenderness and beauty. If you see Jesus losing the infinite love of his Father, out of infinite love for us, it will melt away our darkness and hardness and replace it with tenderness and light and life. Just by looking at the cries in the darkness, we can see that Jesus is a very courageous leader. To deliberately go to the cross, it wasn't that things were getting out of control, but it was that things were entirely on hand, and he went there to die unflinchingly. We see Jesus goes there to save us. And we aren't just told theologically that Jesus loves the world. At the cross, we see it personally too. As we get a look into the heart of Christ, here he is, dying on the cross in obedience to the Father, but out of love for us. Jesus is a very courageous leader. He is a loving leader. And when we compare him to other leaders, we've got to choose, because Bob Dylan is right. We've got to choose serve somebody. And at the backdrop of these verses, this shows us standard options which we can choose. We could choose Pilate, for example. He's a pragmatic leader. And most of our leaders are like that today, aren't they? The leaders who do whatever is necessary for their own political career, offering £10,000 an hour advice. These leaders who want an easy life. And so they'll do what the crowd wants. Or you have the more evil leaders, the chief priests, determined to murder an innocent man, whipping up the crowd into a violent mob to get Jesus crucified. And we get these kind of leaders like the late IS Iraq leader, Abu Bakr al-Baghdadi. And read about them in the newspaper, the tyrant and the violent leaders. But against them all, you get Jesus. Jesus, the incredibly courageous, incredibly loving leader who goes deliberately to his death in order to save his people. We all got to serve somebody. And for those who are here and are not Christians, well, Matthew's account, he's just saying to you, can I recommend Jesus? Can I recommend Jesus to you? Each one of us will choose in our life who we're going to have our role model to follow, who to make our leader. we as a church want to say, consider this King. And for those of us who have chosen to follow Jesus, let me close with some reflective words from Dane Ortland's book, Gentle and Lonely. It says this: Jesus set his heart on his own. There's not the meanest, the weakest, the poorest believer on the earth, but Christ prizes them more than all the world. Christ loved his own all the way through death itself. What must that mean for you? It means first that your future is secure. If you're his, heaven and relief is coming. For you cannot be made unhis. He himself made you his own, and you can't squirm out of his grasp. And secondly, it means that he will love you to the end. Not only is your future secure with the basis of his death, but your present is secure, proven in his heart. He will love you to the end because he cannot bear to do anything else. No exit strategy, no prenup. He'll love you to the end of your sins, to the end of your temptation, to the end of your fears, to the end of your eternal life. What wonderful news to hear today, and what wonderful news to accept today. Let's pray. Father in heaven, there is no greater revelation of the heart of Jesus, the passion of Jesus, than at the cross. We thank you that Jesus fell into the complete darkness for which we were headed, and he died the death we should have died, so we can be saved from this judgment, and instead live in the light and the presence of you. We thank you that his final words on the cross were, "It is finished," meaning that we cannot add anything to our salvation. Help us to understand that better and more fuller, that he went through infinite suffering for us on the cross to bring us resurrected life. We thank you for giving us this glorious message of this crucified Messiah to proclaim to the ends of the earth, and how we praise you for all the good and the joy and the hope and thanksgiving that flows from it. And we pray all this in his precious name. Amen.